You'll turn in your Bibles in the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 21. Our text this morning is Genesis 21, verses 22 through 34. We're going to see in this text covenant kindness from a pagan king, which is an amazing thing to think about. You're in Genesis 21, beginning our reading in verse 22. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water, which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, and that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. And thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Let's pray. Father, we would pray for the Holy Spirit to fall upon us, that God, you would vindicate your word, you would vindicate your son. Would you speak to your people? Lord, your lambs have come this morning hungry for your truth. Would you feed them and nourish them by your truth? Anoint my lips, anoint our ears, that as we listen, we'll realize the way we listen to the word of God as it's preached is an act of worship. So help us have ears to listen and to hear what's being said, to have faith in our hearts, to mix it with the word we hear, that it might profit our souls, and help us, Lord, to walk away being obedient to what your scripture teaches us, and not just being hearers of the word, but being doers also. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you and I read our Bibles, we need to be aware that we read them with our own cultural biases intact. We look at it through the lens of our culture and through the lens of our own circumstances and experience, and we're not even conscious that we do it. And that's not just Georgians or Americans, that's everybody. Everybody in the whole world does that. We are all, because of our fallenness and our finiteness, we think that the whole world revolves around the piece of real estate that we inhabit. And we look at it through the lens of our own personal experiences, which differ from place to place and from time to time, and we're not even conscious of it. I want to give you a couple of examples of what I'm talking about. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10, the Bible says, Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, you and I, as Americans living in a very affluent culture, when we hear that verse, when we read that verse, the one thing that stands out to us is Abram went down to Egypt. And the rest of us is sort of window dressing, right? Gives you kind of the context of what's going on. Because has anyone in this room ever gone through a famine? I can't imagine a world where I can't just run down the street to Publix or Kroger or some other place and buy what I need. Now, we've all experienced times of financial leanness, I'm sure, times when it was harder to make ends meet than others. But at the end of the day, if I had to, I could even take my credit card if I didn't have enough money in the bank to buy my groceries and buy groceries down the street. But I've never known what it is to have a lack. I suspect that most of us in this room have never had to miss a meal involuntarily unless you were just sick. But it wasn't for a lack of food to go and get. We can't even wrap our mind around the idea that there wouldn't be plenty of food around us available for us to purchase and buy. But if you lived in Ethiopia or in Cuba or in some third world country, This kind of, when you read a text like this, and you read there was not only a famine, but a severe famine, it would probably hit you in the emotional solar plexus and knock the wind out of you. It would bring back painful memories of shortages, like in Cuba right now. They're having so much shortage that there's not enough groceries to go around, and so they're struggling to have the kind of meat they need to feed their families. Many of the families in Cuba right now can't even get cooking oil, which we take for granted. Everybody always has cooking oil, right? And what would you do if you didn't have cooking oil? You see, all of those things are shortages. In fact, it's said that 1/7 of the world's population is habitually hungry all the time. They don't know what it is to have food. So much so in our culture, we know so much affluence ever since the Great Depression was over, that for us, food actually has become a source of entertainment and pleasure. For the rest of the world, it's a matter of survival. But you see, they look at things differently than we do because of the context that they come from. In Elijah's day, as another example, we read of a drought where it did not rain for 3.5 years. Now, we've been through times when there's droughts and you can't water your lawn and you can't do this kind of thing. But, you know, when I want a drink of water, it's real inconvenient for me. I've got to put down the remote control, get out of my seat, walk that 20 feet to the, you know, to the refrigerator or to the kitchen sink and get a glass of water. It's real hard. And it's always been like that. I can get water anytime I want it. You can get water anytime you want it. The reality is we don't think about the millions of dollars that our government spends to make sure that we have clean and pure water. Now, our friend Chris Marshall does because that's his job. So he has to think about water all the time. But for us, we don't think about it. We don't think about what it takes to maintain water pressure. That's why the water towers are around in our cities, so that we can maintain water pressure and be able to do that. But I have known times when there was a pipe being worked on down the street and they had to shut off our water. And when you shut off the water in a house where there's 8 people living and going to the restroom, it's sheer pandelirium. And just 4 or 5 hours of that is hard to take. Imagine not having any of it, or imagine having 8 people to deal with. And rather than just flush the toilet, I had to go every week or every month and dig out the latrine that was in the backyard. Well, see, for most of the world, that's what they have to do. They don't have the conveniences we have. In fact, if you lived in our own nation back in the 1930s and lived in Texas or Kansas or Oklahoma during the 1930s, and you were a wheat farmer, it would really hit you how severe it is to not have water. Because in the 1920s, these same wheat farmers were producing bountiful wheat crops and were accumulating money, but suddenly the water dried up. The rain dried up, the skies dried up, and what we now call the Dust Bowl took place in an almost decades-long drought. Now, this past week, we've had some rain. And for me, rain is inconvenient. How about for you? I don't run out and sit under the rain and say, wow, let me soak it in. I try to avoid it and get out from under it because it's inconvenient for me. I know we need it, but it's more of an inconvenience. But what if you'd lived through a drought where 9 and 10 years of almost no rain whatsoever, and then it started pouring down rain from the sky? I heard an interview from a man who was a child during the Dust Bowl. And when it finally was over and this great flood came and the rain just started pouring down rain, the whole family ran outside and just let it fall upon their faces and run over them and soak them to the bones, because you knew what it meant. It meant life itself. But see, the perspective is very different if you don't know what it is to have a water shortage. And my point in all of this, and the reason I've taken the time, besides the fact that I'm sort of an amateur missiologist and want to put some missiology in your blood, but besides that, the reason I'm saying this, it's relevant, is we look at the text I've just read and we go, okay, Abraham dug a well and Abimelech's men stole it and tempers flared and they finally settled it and Abraham had the well. Big deal. Why does the Holy Spirit, you know, use up this portion of our Bible to tell us these things? Well, if you can just walk 20 feet to your sink and turn on your water, then yeah, for us, we would say, what's the big deal? But see, for Abraham, this was a matter of life and death, because he had to feed all his cattle, all his sheep, the many hundreds of servants that were in his home depended upon that well for their survival. So stealing this was like a death sentence. And so it was a very, very big deal. And perhaps as we look at this text, we need to take the cultural blinders off our eyes and try to walk a few miles in Abraham's sandals. And as we do so, hopefully we'll be able to understand why the chapter ends with Abraham worshiping God, the eternal God who has provided for his temporal needs that were so very important to his survival. So I want to preach this text under three basic headings. First of all, we're going to see kindness from a pagan king. Secondly, restoration of two friends. And third, rest for a weary pilgrim. So first of all, kindness from a pagan king. Now look at verse 22. It came to pass at that time. What time? What's happened? Well, the narrative that we've just finished looking at. And that is that Isaac was now 3 years old. He had just been weaned. Ishmael had persecuted him. God had moved Abraham to excommunicate Ishmael and Hagar and eject them, saying, I will take care of them. That's what had happened. Abraham at this point is 103 years old. His wife Sarah is 93 years old and Isaac is 3. And it's at that time that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, makes a 25-mile trip from his capital city of Gerar, along with his general, who was Phicol, commander of his armies. And he's not coming here to engage in war. It's quite the opposite. He's coming over to Abraham because he recognizes we don't want to have an uprising from Abraham and his servants. We want to have peace with them. We want to enter into a peace treaty so we can live in peace in the same land with one another. And the way that he's going to do that is by entering into a covenant with him, which is how two different kings would make peace, was by making a covenant with one another. Now, the text doesn't say it, but I suspect that this was a little bit awkward because we've met Abimelech once before. And the last time we met him, Abraham had said, hey, let me introduce you to my sister, Sarah. And he thought she was quite the dish and so thought this should be my new queen. And so he gets engaged to Sarah and is preparing to enter their marriage ceremony and take her on his honeymoon. And there Abraham sits just whistling and saying nothing. And then it turns out God intervenes. You know the story. God intervenes and keeps him from marrying Abraham's wife. He says, behold, you're a dead man. If you marry her. And he says, in my innocence, I did this. And you know the story. Abimelech had come to Abraham, rebuked him, said, you have caused me. You almost caused me to commit a great sin. Why did you say it was your sister? I don't know about this. It's interesting to me that in this text, there's nothing said about Sarah. Surely she was finding something else to do. Like, you know, there's that back of that tent that needs to be cleaned out. And I think I'll go and do that while the king is here so that she doesn't see her old fiance. But whatever the case, it must have been a little bit awkward. But you remember how it ended. Abimelech restored Abraham's wife to him. He said to him, you can live anywhere you want to live in this land. So he had been very kind to him. So now he's coming, wanting to enter into a covenant with him. And so notice what happens. Verse 22, it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham saying, God is with you in all that you do. It's very evident as I look at your life that God's presence is with you. Reminds me a little bit of the New Testament where we find the first discipline case in all of church discipline history. And that is the discipline of Ananias and Sapphira. Do you remember what happened? God struck them dead for their lying against the Holy Spirit. And then the Bible says specifically that the world admired the church, but would not dare join themselves to them. They had respect because they understood the church was a holy institution. And they respected them greatly because of it. Even so, here's a pagan king who nevertheless has great respect for Abraham because when he sees him, he sees God has blessed him. And he wants to be connected to Abraham and make peace with him. And so he comes to offer kindness despite the fact that Abraham had lied to him the last time they'd been together. He shows him kindness. Now, here's a point I want you to come away with, a couple points. First of all, is this. Sometimes in the world, you will receive greater kindness from pagans than you do from some of the people of God. Isn't it sad that sometimes there are people who are kinder to me who are lost than people who profess to know Jesus? It's a sad thing to see people who are kind who don't know the Lord and see people who are rude who do. And yet it can and does happen, doesn't it? Well, let's make sure it's not true of us, certainly. But it is interesting. The second thing I want you to see is this. Here was a pagan man who saw something in Abraham's life And it told him there's something different about this man. God's mark is upon him. You and I, as we share the gospel with lost men and women around us, certainly we must say words to them. Don't buy into the lie that, well, preach the gospel at all times, that if necessary, use words. It's necessary to use words. You know, because if you don't use words, here's the thing. I would be convinced that my Mormon neighbors, and I have several around me, knew the Lord by their conduct, because they're really great neighbors. But they believe the doctrine of demons. People have to hear words. They have to hear the content of the gospel if they're to be saved. But that being said, you witness by more than just your words. You witness by the power of a transformed life. You show the power of the gospel in your life. Here was the power of the gospel operative in Abraham's life, and a pagan king noticed it. And he says, I want to be affiliated with you because I see the power of God upon you. And so then he says, now, therefore, swear an oath to me, which means we're going to enter into an oath. We're going to enter into a covenant together so that we agree that we're going to be at peace with one another. And look what it says in verse 23. Therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me. And you can't help but wonder if he said under his breath, you know, like the last time we were together and you told me that your wife was your sister, like that. Don't do that anymore. OK, make me a promise. Swear me a covenant that you're not going to do that anymore. But don't deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity. But that according to the kindness I've done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you dwell. In other words, I have shown you kindness and I'm asking you to reciprocate that kindness by entering into a peace treaty, a covenant of peace with me. And notice verse 24, Abraham says, I will swear. I am quite willing to do this. So the first thing we see is kindness from a pagan king. You know, sometimes people who are lost, they're empty of saving grace, but they're not empty of common grace. And it's an amazing thing sometimes to see people who are so full of common grace. And Abimelech seems to be one of those kind of men. But the thing we see next is the restoration of two friends. In verse 25, here Abraham has already said, yes, I'm going to enter into a covenant to you, but not so fast, king. Before I do, I've got a bone to pick with you. There's something between you and me that we got to get settled before we can enter into this covenant. And so notice what he says. Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water, which Abimelech's servants had seized. And this is where we got to take the cultural blinders off. Imagine you're paying your water bill faithfully every single month. And then a neighbor comes and digs up your water line and runs your water into his house. And leaves you without any water in your house whatsoever. That's essentially what these men were doing. And when it says they seized it, it doesn't just mean they came over and laid claim to it. They violently took it by force. So he rebukes them. Well, you know, that's biblical. Because the Bible tells us, our Lord would say many centuries later, Matthew 18:15, you all know it. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and talk about him to everybody in your brother. Is that what the Bible says? No, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. Sounds real simple, doesn't it? OK, you've wronged me. Let me go to you and tell you. We listen. We work it out. We seek forgiveness. We're good to go. We're reconciled. The goal is reconciliation. Well, that's what he does. I have a concern. There's something I feel like you sinned against me. And so I'm going to tell you what it is. But notice what happens next. Verse 26. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard it until today. So which servants are these? Because I've never even heard about this. This is news to me. I didn't hear it from you. I didn't hear it through the grapevine. I was completely ignorant of this. Very interesting. I'm going to come back to this at the end. But isn't it interesting that Abraham gives him the opportunity to defend himself? He doesn't just speak, he listens. And he allows him to clear himself of wrongdoing. He says, I'm innocent of this wrongdoing. Let's rectify the situation and make sure that this doesn't happen again. But you see, he gives the chance to him to come back. And I believe Abimelech was telling the truth. We've already seen he's a man of honor. He's a man who would say, I'm not going to take your wife away from you. Abraham thought they were so destitute of the fear of God that they would kill him to take his wife. And instead, they're saying, you almost caused us to commit adultery. Here's a man who's concerned to be a morally upright man. And he's saying, this thing that's happened, this injustice that's been committed was not my doing. I was ignorant of the entire thing. And so they begin to work through it together. Verse 27. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. It seems that he's saying, I'm giving you these in exchange for this well. And I'm making a covenant with you and entering into this oath. And then it says specifically, verse 28, Abraham took 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, place of the well, or literally place of the oath, because the two of them swore an oath there. Now, what is the significance of these 7 ewe lambs being given? 2 things. Number 1, God had repeatedly given promises to Abraham, I am going to give this land to your descendants. But do you ever notice that he never owns any real estate? He never owns any real estate in his lifetime. The writer of Hebrews makes a big deal about this because it's saying he was living as a stranger, believing God that it would be just as he said, that someday his descendants would receive the land, but he's living on it as one who doesn't own any property. It's a testament to his faith that he was believing God that it was going to be just as God had said it would be. So that's the first thing. The second thing we should note is they're entering into a covenant, and these ewe lambs have something to do with that. You remember when God made his covenant with Abraham, they took several animals, they cut them in half, and they walked between the pieces. Now, we have no record here that any such ceremony took place, but it seems to be that the idea is this. You're witnessing that I dug this well with my own hands. I'm giving you these ewe lambs as witness of that. And if you come and steal my well again, I'm going to come kill your lambs. That's the idea. We are entering into a covenant, an agreement with one another, a swearing of oaths, that we're not going to violate the terms of this covenant. And if we do, if you take away my well, I'm going to take away your ewe lambs. And that's what he's saying here. So verse 32, thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Well, then we come to the end of the text, and we see rest for a weary pilgrim. Then Abraham, verse 33, planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Now, what's the significance of Abraham planting a tamarisk tree? Because the scriptures don't tell us what the significance is. But I would submit 2 things. First, it was an indication that he was planting his roots and settling there. Here's a man who had been wandering from place to place. And finally, he's 103 years old. Do you think he was a little tired? And it's a nice thing to be able to say, this is probably the last place I'm ever going to live for the rest of my life. And I'm going to plant roots, go literally put the tamarisk tree in here, and I'm going to sit under it because there's fewer years ahead than behind. And this is finally, my wanderings are over for the rest of my life, and this is where I'm going to stay. And this is where he stayed for the rest of his days. But there's something else, I think, that's going on here. And I think it's this. I think he planted this tree in remembrance of the day that God showed up at his tent door and had a meal under another shade tree. You remember that story? When he came with the 2 angels, it's a place where he met with God. And he comes and he plants this tree as a place to commune with the Lord. Let's put it this way. My dad and mom, they've moved around from several different houses over the last decade and a half or so. But every time they would move, they always had a back porch. And my dad loved to have his devotions on the back porch of whatever house they were in. And he would go on the back wearing his robe and his goofy looking muckluck slippers that he always wore and his cup of coffee. And he would drink. He would read the scriptures, and he would read his Table Talk magazine, which he read faithfully for 20 years. And then he would pray for his wife and his children and our spouses and his grandchildren, his great grandchildren. He would pray for you. He'd pray for many lost men and women that he knew and loved. And he would always talk about how he loved to hear the birds singing and watch the sunrise and commune with his God while he saw all those things. That place became, as it were, a sanctuary for him every single day. And I think that's what's going on here in our text. Abraham has planted a tree where every morning he goes and sits there and communes with his God and draws near to him. Because note, there's a connection that after he plants the tree, he calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And why the emphasis on this term, the everlasting God? This God who is transcendent above nature, this God who's transcendent above time, who nevertheless has condescended to take care of some temporal needs. Now Abraham has a place to stay. He has water with sufficient water and provision to take care of his family. And furthermore, he has peace with his neighbors when he lived around a bunch of cutthroats. You're 103 years old. That's a pretty good thing to have, isn't it? And he gives God praise and thanksgiving for all the blessings this eternal God has condescended to make sure my temporal needs are taken care of. Let me put it this way. I want to read to you from Del Ralph Davis. He says this. What did God grant to Abraham in this situation? Peace with Abimelech and certified rights to a well. You may not get too excited over wells, especially if you're on city water. But wells are essential when you have gobs of livestock, as Abraham did. I would think that this little gift, as we may view it, must have served as a big assurance to Abraham. It was not only a well, it was only a well to be sure, a bit of ordinary provision, but clearly a token that God was providing for him. That the God, that was the God Abraham worshipped. The forever God who looks out for everyday needs. The God of eternity caring for his servant in time. Only a well. Well, because that's what he needed at the time. God gave him peace and water, and that's not bad. Three applications I want to make from our text. First, rebuke, repentance, and restoration between friends requires not only a willingness to confront, but also a willingness to hear. When Abraham had a grievance with Abimelech, he didn't run around to his neighbors and say, "You hear what that lousy king Abimelech did to me?" He went straight to the source, didn't he? He went straight to the one who he believed had sinned against him and told him what had happened. But then he listened as Abimelech responded and worked together with him. You know, sometimes people think that they're obeying the commandment of Matthew 18:15 when they come accusing you of all kinds of wrongdoing. But if you'll notice the text, Jesus says specifically, tell your brother his wrongdoing, and if he listens, you have won him. The goal is to win him, not to shoot him full of holes so he'll bleed to death. It's there to come for reconciliation. Something has come between us that's keeping us from fellowshipping, and I want that removed because I care so much about you that I want to be able to walk in communion with you. And let's make for peace by setting this thing aside. But that requires you to come listening. You must always deal with these things, recognizing, first of all, none of us are God. We cannot know the motives that govern someone else's heart. And it's entirely possible that sometimes we misinterpret people's actions. There's a story Jay Adams tells in an illustration, and you're going to think this is a stupid illustration, but there's a point to it being stupid, actually. He says, say there's two women in a church, they're best friends, and one of those women has been gone for a week and a half because they were on vacation. And he comes up and sees Sally sitting in the front on the front row. She's back from vacation. She's so excited. I can't wait to talk to her after the worship service. Well, after the worship service is over, they get done. The benediction is given. And here Sally comes by her, walks right by her with her nose stuck up in the air and her Bible by her side and marches right past her and doesn't even say hi. And she goes, wow, what a stuck up pig. She doesn't like me. I'm glad she's here, but she's not glad I'm there. I'm not going to be her friend anymore. He says, but then suppose that you actually sat down with Sally. And she says, oh, I'm so... And you said to her, you know, I really wanted to see you and it hurt my feelings when you went by me with your nose stuck up in the air. And she says, oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. I caught a really bad cold while I was on vacation. And I thought the pastor would never end. And my nose was starting to run. I was about to drip all over my new Bible. And I had to get up and get out the door and blow my nose before I create a catastrophe. And suddenly you would realize you'd misinterpreted her actions completely. Now, Jay Adams said, that's such a stupid illustration. He says, however, he says, you know how many people have sat across from my counseling desk who hated each other's guts for 20 years. And when you finally got back to the root problem, it was something just as stupid, but because they refused to go to the person directly and seek reconciliation, all these misunderstandings have been compounded for 20 years at a time. People bitter at one another and no good reason for it. And brothers and sisters, it's true, isn't it? You know what we do when people hurt us? We go talk about them. Because we want people to think more of us and less of the person who's hurt us. Rather than coming to the person and saying, "Would you forgive me?" And is any of us not guilty of this? We've all done it, haven't we? Rather than coming and saying, "Brother, this hurt me, this wronged me, you wronged me in this way," and then listening and understanding that maybe we misinterpreted them. Maybe we misunderstood. Maybe we're not really understanding what's really going on here. You know, the Bible puts a high premium on being good listeners. As a matter of fact, the Bible says a fool has no delight in understanding, but only in expressing his own heart. In other words, he wants to monologue. He doesn't like the dialogue. And someone who wants to monologue is a fool. And yet Scripture tells us in James that the man who's wise is a man who's quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. God gave you two ears and one mouth for a reason. It's an object lesson. So every time you look in the mirror, you go, "Oh, yeah, I'm supposed to use these twice as much as I use this." Because we need to be good listeners. When we confront one another over sin, we need to do so in a spirit of love, a spirit that says we want to be reconciled to one another. Secondly, in a land filled with idolatrous pagans, there was always one family to be found worshiping the true and the living God. It's not a coincidence that we read about Abraham. Everywhere he goes and moves to another place. What's the very first thing he does? Builds an altar, plants a tree, calls on the name of the Lord. Now consider the fact that he was surrounded by a pagan culture. People who worshipped other gods. People who did not know his God. There was no synagogue to go to. There was no local church to worship in. Instead, there was just pagans everywhere. And yet, in the midst of all this country and all this lawlessness and all this idolatry, one family would always be found worshipping God. Now think about that in your neighborhood. In your neighborhood, you may have people who are so zealous about Halloween. They've got all kinds of decorations outside for Halloween. And yet on the Lord's Day, where are they? And it's sad that we put so much energy into things that are profane and not good. And then we profane the Lord's Day and don't think a thing about it. And when you think about that, you think about how many people are reading the scriptures to their children in your neighborhood. How many people are singing God's praises in their living rooms? And my point is this. It may be a lonely thing. But the reality is, what's going on in your living room when you're leading your family to sing God's praises and reading the scripture to them may be the most important thing going on in a 5-mile radius. And where the Sabbath is being profaned in other places, it can be kept in your home. God can be worshipped where you are, and you maybe think it's no big deal. It's just kind of an insignificant thing. It actually may be the most important thing in the world to God. Because there can be one family where the lawlessness of the world is not intruding by God's grace. To be able to say, we're going to worship God here. We're going to turn our living room into a sanctuary. And God is going to be worshipped here. It was so with Abraham. He set forth as an example of a man who, no matter where he was, the worship of God went with him. Even so, it can be with you and I. And maybe it's the most important thing going on this evening, anywhere in any of our homes. The third and final thing I would set before you is this. You owe a debt of perpetual gratitude to God as both your creator, and if you're in Christ, also as your redeemer. The worship Abraham offered to God seems to flow from the fact that God had provided for his temporal needs, and he's returning thanks to him for those things. Some years later, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, would make this famous quote. He would say, "I am not worthy of the least of his mercies." We talked about the affluence we enjoy as Americans, and we're not even conscious of it. It's been said that if you have a roof over your head, a mattress and a pillow under your to lay on at night, and a full pantry, you are richer than 75% of the people in all the world. God has blessed us with so much. And every single thing we have is a gift of His mercy. God isn't giving us what He owes us. God is giving us mercy with every creature comfort He gives us. You know, it's amazing when I travel, I don't think about how wonderful a hot shower is until I don't have hot water. And then suddenly you go, man, I wish I had given God thanks when I had it, because it's a really wonderful convenience when all you have is cold water to take a bath with. Thankful for the cold water, but you sure would like some hot water. There's so many things we take for granted every single day. I'll put it to you this way. There was a fellow, his name was Frank. He was a fellow student at Columbia Bible College with me, and he lived in the Atlanta area, so I hitched a ride with him one time coming home. So it was a 5-hour travel from Columbia, South Carolina to here. And along the way, I don't know about you, I'm not a travel guy. I'm a missionary guy, and I hate traveling. Figure that one out. I don't like planes. I'm not scared of them, but I've never figured out how to sleep on them or be comfortable. I don't like long journeys in the car. I'm not one of those people who likes road trips. So when I'm on the road, everything starts turning just sort of a flat gray and green. And it just gets really monotonous for me. Well, we're driving 5 hours home. And Frank, the whole time, is a chatterbox. Look at that wisteria on the side of the road. Look at that flower there. Oh, who planted that flower garden? 5 hours of this. And I'm sitting there going, okay. I never would have noticed these things. And I finally said to him, I said, Frank, you notice everything. And I'll never forget what he said, because he didn't even pause or hesitate. He said, when I consider what I deserve, it makes me thankful for every good gift God has given me. That stood out to me. When I consider what I deserve, I have cause to give God thanks every single day that He hasn't given me what I deserve. Because if He gave me what I deserve, I'd be in hell right now. And so would you. So everything He gives us is His bountiful gift to us. The air to breathe, water to drink, food to eat. Sometimes I do look at my children as they're eating and I think, thank you, Lord, that my children don't know any lack. That I'm always able to put something in front of them to eat. That my wife has food to cook because you've given us this provision. Thank you for a roof over our head when it's raining. Thank you that we have heat to turn on when it's cold and air conditioning to turn on when it's hot. Thank you that we have cars that drive most of the time reliably to places, from place to place. We have these blessings and so many more. We have enjoyed on the whole good health and things of that nature. Every one of these things is something I should not take for granted and you shouldn't take for granted. But all we're talking about now is physical benefits, right? That's just the physical things. And we could spend hours talking about all the physical blessings if we start enumerating them one by one. Let's talk about the spiritual blessings. I could have been raised in a Muslim home, so could you. We could be in some remote rainforest in Papua New Guinea where no missionary has come. And we could live our whole life and go through all the struggles of life and die never having heard that our Creator has a son named Jesus. But we've grown up under the preaching of the gospel. We're in a place where we can go online anytime we want 24/7 and listen to preaching, to look at commentaries, to do anything we want. Do we have a hard time finding a Bible to read? My goodness, we have literally dozens, scores of English Bible translations. Really, there's no excuse for the biblical illiteracy that just permeates modern evangelicalism because we have so many Bibles. And there's some people that don't even have John 3:16 in their own tongue. We've got the Bible. We have Jesus Himself who's been given to us. We have the Holy Spirit that we've received in our hearts and into our homes. We have the local church to help us when we're struggling and bear our burdens so we don't have to bear those burdens alone. Which of these blessings is yours by desert? Are every one of those blessings given to you by God's mercy and by God's grace? A.W. Tozer said it this way. He said, I am grateful for every blessing God has given me, and I will not let God forget that I am. You and I owe an habitual debt of gratitude for every spiritual and material blessing God has given us. And let's be sure to take the time to be a thankful people. I think sometimes why we're not a joyful people is because we're not a thankful people. Because you can't be thankful and just be morose and down all the time. At some point, it has to translate into the fruit of joy. And so may we be a people who are always grateful to our God for all the many blessings He pours out. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the example You set forth in Your scriptures of Abraham, a man who was blessed with peace, blessed with a place to live, blessed with a well where he could feed and slake the thirst of his family and his livestock. Lord, we've been blessed with this and so much more. And we thank you for these things, Lord. We pray that you'll help us to be a people who love you and who are thankful to you all the time and grateful to our fellow men for all the many privileges and blessings they bestow upon us. Help us, Lord, to imitate Abraham in these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.